Good morning, Grace Point. Having been a participant in this church now for a couple of years, I want to tell you that not only have I appreciated and gotten to love a number of you, but in an unashamed kind of promotion, I want to remind you of how fortunate we are to have the McCracken family. I taught young men how to work in the ministry when I was at the Bible college. And so I know from the ground up the training process, and for us to have Steve and 25 years here, we are a blessed community of believers. And be sure you continue to not only love Steve and Debbie, but Larry and everyone that is associated with that wonderful family. Good morning. Let's see your Bibles. Hold up your Bibles. All right, that's good. I could hold up my phone, but I don't have the Bible on my phone. But I do it just so I kind of feel more akin to you electronic wizards. We are continuing our study in the book of James. I'm in the beginning stages of writing a commentary on the book of James. And it'll take me about as long as it'll take us to teach through the book of James, which is going to be about 5 years. But it's an amazing book because, short of Jesus being raised in the same home with his brother James, who did not believe in him as his Savior for a period of time, to James's conversion, to Jesus's appearance to James after his death, burial, and resurrection, the book of James is the first out of the box of what God wanted his new church to know and believe. Jesus was crucified on April the 3rd, 33 AD. And James, within a year, had written this book, and it had begun to be circulated throughout the early church, which was primarily Jewish scattered believers. And it would be 15 years before the next New Testament epistle was given to the New Testament church. And that's Galatians, and that would be about 49 AD. So about 33, 34 AD, we have in our hands the first word that God wanted to tell his young church. Now, the New Testament church, we've learned, met on Sunday when? Night. And why was it Sunday night that they met? Because most of the church were slaves, and that's the only time they got off. Now, we come and we dress up, and we should dress up for church, and we look presentable, and hi, how are you? And that's all perfectly fine. But the motley, physical New Testament church was primarily slaves, and when a Roman ruler or a rich man came into their assembly, it was hugely the exception to the rule, and they didn't know how to handle it. So in James 2, we learn that when a rich man came into the first century church, they would shuttle him up front and sit the motleys back behind him. And James said, don't do that. That's an affront to the grace of God. So it's a wonderful early book in the New Testament that's going to tell us how to live. And you see on your overhead that this book is written to believers who are structured to grow up. You know, as I raised my children, if I said to them, and I kind of acted this way at times as a parent, I'm going to do everything I can to make life easy for you, easier than for me. I want to stand between you and problems that you run into in life and kind of intercede for you. That's an absolutely wrong thing to do as a parent. And while we certainly should protect our children, we know enough as wiser parents to step back and let them run into the life experiences that will shape them. Likewise, as believers, if we avoid and sidestep the speed bumps and troubles of life, we are avoiding the very thing that God has designed to grow us up. So, turn to James chapter 1. We are in verse 19. And we're in the third section of our outline, which is, in responding to trials, not only do we welcome them with joy, James 1, 1 through 11, not only do we avoid the risk of accusing God, and we'll talk about that more this morning, verses 12 through 18, but now verses 19 and 20. We are talking about behaving well in trials. My dear brothers, James writes, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Well, that sounds like a nice little ditty you could talk about around your water cooler. But that's not the point of this passage. Every time we are in a biblical passage, we look at the context. And the context is believers who are struggling with trials and temptations. And so verse 19 are specific, and this is often missed with this verse, but actually, this is the key verse to the rest of the book of James. We have just read the outline to the rest of the book of James, and it tells us with these three injunctions how to live in the midst of hard times. One more time, my dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. That's it. That's out of the box what God wanted these young believers to know. We said last week that there's a Gallup poll that recently came out that said that only 46% of Americans believe that religion has answers to the hard times in life. And in some senses, that's true, because there are not easy answers to hard questions. There just aren't. I mean, I have heard, and it is true, that when believers struggle, they say, well, everything works good to those who love God and called according to His purpose, Romans 8. And that's true. That's not enough. Because God has shaped us into a training ground that's designed to grow us up. And we can participate and cooperate, or we can drag our feet and hold back. And the result will be we grow up sooner or later or not at all. And James chapter 2 with faith and works will talk about that growing up process. Now, if we do our job this morning right, I want to start with a huge colander that talks about the hard things in life, and I want to funnel it down to our passage. Because in life, you can run into a whole series of things that have to do with hard times. You could have been raised in a family where you had awful parents who mistreated you. I can't count the number of women that I've counseled who have been physically or sexually abused as children. And that is, don't mistake it, a life-changing experience that they'll spend the rest of their life struggling with, even within the grace of God. It could be health problems that you didn't ask for. It could be financial problems you didn't ask for. Those whole range of challenges are things that God can use in this colander. But there's a whole other category. It's a category called when we're stupid. It's things that we brought on ourselves. It's those financial decisions that I shouldn't have made. Those relationships I shouldn't have been in. Those careers that I handled poorly, those conversations that I was out of line. And all of that becomes crucibles. It becomes the fiery furnace that God is going to walk us through to grow us up. And as long as you're drawing breath, and everybody here is drawing breath today, it's time you can take steps forward in a positive direction. As a youngster of 18, 19 years old, my first college experience was at Wichita State University in Wichita, Kansas. And I was working on the assembly line at Cessna. And Cessna, as part of their program, would offer free ground school and free flight lessons for their employees. Oh, cool. That sounds good. I'd like to know how to fly a plane. So I went up for my first flight with the instructor. And there were two of us newbies in the plane. And I didn't know it, but I was going to be subjected to a newbie experience that the Cessna instructors thought was really funny. We were about, 6,000, 7,000 feet in the air, and he's talking about the plane. It was one of these little 172s, twin-engine planes. And I didn't know it, and I didn't see it, but he reached over and turned off the key on the engine. So we're chatting along, and all of a sudden I notice the propeller is slowing down, and then it is stopping straight up. Now, he played the game right, and he fiddled around with instruments and thought, gee, I don't know what's going on, and the plane started to lose its altitude, and we started to dive to the ground, and I thought, Lord, here I come. This is the end of me. And what I didn't know was he was playing sport with us, and the wind speed would start the propeller up, and we survived. And I often, when I think of that, think about how people treat the Bible. At times on Sunday morning, we have people who come in, and they touch down on the runway, and they talk for a few minutes about the Bible. And the rest of the time, they soar off and talk about something else. We're not going to do that. But we are going to experience the touchdown in two critical ancient texts that introduce us back into James. First of all, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2, Adam's alone. He's tending the garden. He's alone. Eve is presented, and he says, wow, wow, this is Isha. Because she's made from Ish. Remember, I've told you that when instructors and pastors use the original language, don't get overly impressed. Just understand that it's the same text you have in your good English translation. It's just gone from black and white to color. And he said, this one, and he even named her after himself, was made from me. But it quickly deteriorated in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, Satan came and approached the woman and said, has not God said, you should not eat from any tree in the garden? That's not what God had said. She said, well, God said we're not supposed to eat from any tree. We're not supposed to touch it. There's her mistake. And Satan tempted Eve and said, Lord knows, you'll be like him. And she took and ate. She gave to her husband, little Mr. Following Doofus. And Adam took and ate. And we talked last week about the theology of masculinity, that every man short circuits personal maturity in his life when he first of all does one thing. He blames somebody else. I didn't do it. The woman gave it to me. And that's the first thing we as men do that guarantee we'll never grow up. We start blaming other people. Now, there's things that Eve was doing, we'll talk about another time, but for Adam, that's what he was doing. And while God put them within the crucible and the test where they could rebel against him if they wanted, they did. And so as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, we have that effect as fallen people ever since the garden. The second ancient text is brighter. It's hard, but it's a better result. And that's the book of the book of Job. In Job chapter 1, we have God creating a test plot with the life of Job. And I love it that twice early on in this book, and we could spend a long time teaching the book of Job, or we could do it in 1 week. I'm going to do it in about 5 minutes. In chapter 1, God says to Satan, where have you come from? And I love the fact, and know this for sure, that Satan is our adversary, and he's our enemy, but he's defeated, and is a created being, and he answers to God. And so when God said, what have you been doing? He said, oh, I've been roaming around the earth. He didn't say, shove it, Lord, I don't have to tell you an answer. He answered his creator. And the Lord said, does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has in it? Take away everything he has and he'll curse you. And God said, you can do that, but don't lay a hand on him. So in waves, servants came to Job and said, your camels are dead. Your donkeys are dead. The house fell on your family and all your kids are dead. Only his wife was left. And the text tells us that Job, in that same crucible, he didn't ask for any of that, said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. In all this, Job did not sin. Chapter 1. Chapter 2. You say, well, he passed the test, Lord. He's doing good. He's your man. He didn't sin. Leave him alone. But in chapter 2, God again came to Satan and said, where have you been? He said, I've been roaming the earth. And then Satan said, then the Lord said, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan said, destroy him and he'll curse you. Take away his life. Take away his flesh. Take away his health. And the Lord said, you can do that to Job, but don't take his life. You must spare his life, chapter 2 says. And so the text tells us that Job was afflicted with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head, took a piece of pottery and scraped the sores so they would relieve some of the pressure. But he lived. His wife came and said, are you still holding your integrity? Curse God and die. And he said to his wife, you're talking like a foolish woman. We're not going to curse God and die. And the text says, in all this, Job did not sin. Okay, we've been in the Garden of Eden. The test case, Adam and Eve failed. Now we're in an ancient text, almost as old as the book of Genesis, Job. And Job is passing the test. Okay, stage 2, he passed the second affliction from Satan. And then comes four characters. Eliphaz, right? Bildad, by the way, was the shortest man in the Bible because he was called Bildad the Shuhite. Eliphaz, Zophar, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar were the three that came to him and said, you're having trouble, therefore you must have done something wrong. Do you have friends like that? Yeah. Be gracious to them, but smile and say, not necessarily. Because from chapter 3 to chapter 32 in Job, those three friends said, there's only one conclusion to come to, Job. Because you have hard things in life that you didn't ask for, God gotcha. You're getting paid back for something you did. Job said, I didn't do that. I didn't do anything. I've walked righteously before the Lord. Finally, a youngster came in, a fourth character named Elihu, younger than all the others, and he said, Job, ignore those guys. They aren't right. But you're not right either. Because you continue to try to justify your certain situation, and you're not listening to what God wants you to know. Now, really, we are getting back to the book of James. So Elihu said, you're not right. And to make sure we understood that Elihu is right in the book of James, God picks up in chapter 40 of what Elihu has said. And from 40 to 42, God says, Job, you've got things to learn from me. And the critical verse in the book of Job, and then we'll leave Job, is Job 42, verse 5. Instead of Job trying to defend himself to his friends and Elihu, finally, he shut up when the Lord started talking, and Job said, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Do you see what Job said? There's a new awareness of God in my life because of the struggles I've gone through. And that's what trouble brings to your life and mine. It will grow you up. It'll increase your experience and walk with the Lord in ways that it's impossible to accomplish without trouble. You say, but John, why did God allow that to happen to me as a child? Or why did that person act treacherously in my life? Or why was I betrayed? Or why did I have children like this? And the answer is every time God has you on a proving ground to grow you up. He wants you to be one who is walking faithfully with Him. I've told you last week, Satan has two lies. The first lie is, you can get close to the line that you know you shouldn't be at, and it's okay because you haven't stepped over it. I've made that mistake in my life with calamitous results. The second lie is, well, you're close to the line. You might as well step over it. No harm, no foul. I've made that mistake and sin with disastrous results in my life. And those are both lies, because God wants us to be people who, as James said, who when we're in struggles, instead of testing God or challenging God, we ask for wisdom. Do you remember last week? No, it was December, our first time we were in this. No, it was last week as well, when I gave you the Hebrew word for wisdom. It's the word that you have to be careful with the front row. It's called chokmah. The Hebrew word for wisdom, chokmah, means skillful living. It means living skillfully. It means asking God for wisdom in how to handle the crucible that you're in a way that you can grow up. So, in James chapter 1, we learned that in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, lack this ability to live skillfully in the hard times that you have in front of you, three things you should ask of God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. God's not going to do that for me because I've blown my life. Wrong. I didn't write this text. God did, and then James did. God gives generously to all. To everyone in this room who asks for the wisdom to live skillfully, God will answer your prayer and give you an ability to live skillfully in that situation without finding fault, without saying, well, I'm not going to give you anything because remember 2 years ago how you messed up? That's not how God works. God is gracious. He's loving. He's forgiving. And He wants His people to reflect His grace in their life. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask of God who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. What a promise. Say, okay, John, I'm in a tough situation. I need to know how to act. What do I do? Do I wait for a voice from God? Forgive my prejudices here. And if it's something different than's been taught from this pulpit, ignore what I'm going to say. But I don't think we hear voices from God. I think the first century was a whole unique, miracle-ridden, apostolic kind of adventure that was different. But I think if you're waiting for an audible voice from God, unless you've had spicy food, I don't know that you're going to hear voices from God. And I'm not sure that waiting for that still, small tickle in you that says I should go left rather than right makes that much sense either. But I've got good news for you. The Bible doesn't leave us guessing on what wisdom means. It doesn't leave you wondering about what you should do in the hard times of life. Let me read it to you. The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, peacemakers who sow in peace, will raise a harvest of righteousness. That's how you act in hard times. You don't need to wait for an audible voice from God. Act in a way that reflects the fruit of the Spirit and the grace of God. The Bible calls that wisdom. That was James chapter 3. James is answering his own question. If you lack wisdom, James chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive. Do that in hard times, and you will grow up. All right, I'm in a crucible, a pressurized situation. I've asked for wisdom. I know I'm supposed to model the grace of God and the Spirit of God in my life. Now, back to verse 19. Every time the Bible says, take note of this, it's kind of like turning it into bold, you know, on your computer. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. You say, well, that's common sense. I've got two ears and one mouth. That makes sense. But in the crucible of hard times, it makes doubly good sense. Because when we are in hard times, there's two things we want to do. We want to justify our existence, and we want to flip and get angry. And James warns against both of those things. He says, keep your mouth shut. Don't talk. Listen. And I think it's in that listening environment where the wisdom of chapter 3 begins to be applied, to be peace-loving, submissive, gracious, reflective. In hard times, don't talk. Listen. We had a mean-spirited little thing I did when I was in college, but it illustrates the point. When we wanted to make a young lady think that we were interested in her, we would listen to something that she said, and she'd be saying something like, in a college setting, like, yeah, I just finished my chem class today. It was kind of hard. And all we did, we took the last word of what she said, and we turned it into a question. Hard? Oh, yeah, it was really hard. I studied a long time for it. I studied with a group, and I didn't think I'd do well, but I got a B, and I'm surviving. And we'd say, surviving? And they'd say, oh, yeah, you know, I don't even think I should be in pre-med like this. I think I should be in something else because my dad really wanted me to be a school teacher. And we'd say, teacher? And after about 15 minutes, this girl thought we really cared about her. We didn't care about her. We were just playing a game where we said, we want you to think we're listening to you. It was a mean-spirited little thing to do, and I don't remember that I did it too long, and I don't remember ever taking advantage of anybody because of that, but it was kind of a social experiment. But here, it's real, and it is that you're listening rather than talking. You're keeping your mouth shut, and you're saying to God, I could say something, but I need to listen more. That's what James says is wisdom that has to do with hard times. Be quick to listen, slow to speak. And when you speak, they should be words that you believe God would speak in that situation. Otherwise, keep your mouth shut. The third injunction is, and slow to anger. Students of the Scriptures have two alternative ways to understand this. One is, we can be angry in limited situations in the New Testament because God has given us permission to be angry. And they always go back to Matthew, and they go back to Jesus in the temple and flaying the moneylenders in the temple and say, see, there's a place for righteous indignation. And I say, really? You want to put yourself in Jesus' position and say that because he was angry, you can be angry? I don't think so. That's not a text I'd go to justify me being angry. And the second text that's used to try to encourage a thinking that says, I have a right in certain limited situations to be angry, is in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul writes, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Well, gee, we can be angry as long as we don't let the sun go down on it. No. That's not right, because you read about three more verses and it says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. I don't think there's ever a place for anger in believers' lives, ever. I think it's always wrong, because it says I'm taking in my own means in my own way something that I need to leave with the Lord. Now, I'm in a profession where we exercise legal process to get people their rights, and at times to address grievances that have come into their life. So I actually have an occupational challenge in this whole area, but I don't think anger's appropriate ever. And so when the text says, and it says that, and be slow to become angry, it really, I think, means in the context, keep your mouth shut, listen, and don't get angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. I don't know of a place for anger. And in my younger years, I was more angry than I am now, but it was never well suited. It was never well applied. And I can't remember any benefit ever coming out of it. So, God's direction to James for this early book in the New Testament is to say, when you go into hard times, receive them with joy. Recognize you're going to come short in the area of wisdom. Ask of God, and He'll give you wisdom, the way to act. And third, as you move through the crucible of life and the fiery furnace of life, be quick to listen, slow to speak, with an absence of anger in your life. Wait for God to do in your life and through your life the things that grow you up. This text allows also for other New Testament instructions that is right within the warp and woof of James 1. For example, Hebrews says in chapter 12, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. What a wonderful passage. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally think it was Apollos. I have to wait till heaven to figure that one out. But in chapter 12, it says, you're in a training ground, and the training ground is called discipline. You know that because you've raised your children. And you're disciplining them and structuring them in a way to move them to adulthood. And it says, it's painful. Discipline is hard, but it's designed in the course of hard times to grow you up so that it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. What's distinctive about God's people? It's not that we have a life that's uniquely different in physical terms from others around us. We go through hard times. We have setbacks in life. The difference is the grace of God applied in our life grows us into people that reflect Jesus. And the love that has come through the grace of God. You know, someone at the end of the service last week came up to me and said, with the song that we sang at the end, It Is Well With My Soul, and Spangler, who wrote the words to that song as he sailed on a ship to meet his wife at the very spot in the sea where his four daughters had drowned a year earlier, they said, I was surprised, it moved me emotionally. And I said, I would be surprised if it did not move you emotionally. Because that's the work of grace that says, yes, parents aren't supposed to bury their children. But whatever happens in life, whatever God structures in the hard times from your childhood to now, it's meant for your good. It's meant to grow you up. It's meant for a harvest of righteousness and a life of peace. And the lessons don't end there. I think by way of application, this passage says two things, and I keep coming to these conclusions at the end of these messages on James, but I can't help it. The first conclusion is, we of all people should be the most realistic. We should be real. Don't be like the king who was fed a line about royal clothing and he stood there naked and all the artists, all the suitors said, oh, that's beautiful clothes. And some little boy said, you're buck naked, king. Don't act like we're suited up when we're not. We are people who struggle. We are people who sin daily and have to keep a clean account with God. We're a people who overspeak, who are driven by our egos, who have all the kinds of struggles of the flesh that Paul talks about in Romans, where the flesh and spirit struggle against each other. But the good news is we've got a resolution to it. We've got the Spirit of God who enlightens us as to the things that are wrong in our life. We confess them and we move on. That's who we are as people. And we can be among everybody that we see on the planet the most realistic. Because there are no pretenses that say, I've got my act together and you don't. That's just not true. What we are is people saved by grace. We're saved. Our soul is redeemed. We are imprinted with the salvation of God. And he has promised us, and in the indwelling of the Spirit in our lives, to grow us up. The second conclusion we come to is that we of all people not only should be the most realistic, we of all people should be the most grateful. How can you go through life without the enthusiasm that says, God has given me another day to live in a way to honor him? I told you my weird little story last week about Costco. I'm not quite sure how I got into Costco last week on my story, but the point was there that we are not people who, when asked, how you doing, they say, not so bad under the circumstances. What are we doing under the circumstances? We as people are people who are touched by grace, who've been given another year. We didn't wake up this morning and say, heart, start beating. God said, I'm giving you another day to live for me. And so there's another song, like It Is Well With My Soul last week, that I love. In fact, where I enjoy it, it's a little weird. Bill Moyer, who used to be on the Channel 10 channel that talked about different life stories, he gave a one-hour instruction on Amazing Grace. And I love that. It's in my office. I play it every now and then to talk about the history in the South of this amazing song. John Newton in the 1700s was a strange character who was a slave trader. And he got drafted into the British Navy. And after coming out of the Navy, thought, I know how to sail ships. And he started transporting slaves across the seas. And he hit a storm in the middle of one of his voyages, and he thought he was going to die. So John Newton said, Lord, save me. I'm yours. And from that experience, he shortly got out of the slave trade, and a few years later, he wrote that incredible song, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and the grace is working in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction of James that tells us that you're not done with us yet, that you made no mistakes in the life experiences you put in our life, that none of us have had easy times, but we've had times where we want to learn what your handiwork is doing in us and for us. We'd ask that you give us the wisdom to listen carefully, to speak rarely, and to have lives that reflect your righteousness and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.